Well, since you're standing, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 112. We will read this psalm. Psalm 112. Hallelujah! How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He's gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings or bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, you are the God who was, who is, and who is to come. You are the great I am. You are eternal existence. You are the God of sovereign power. You are a God of absolute, unwavering faithfulness. You are a God who is mighty to save. And you are our God. We do adore you, Father. We give you praise for who you are and all that you do. We thank you, Father, for your word. Father, we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We thank you, Father, that even though the grass may wither and the flower may fade, the word of our God abides forever. We give you thanks that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, which is the living and abiding word of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would instruct us in your word. May it be the meat and the drink for our souls. We ask you to help us in the explanation and application of your word. And we ask you to help us in the hearing of your word. And we ask this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you might remember that last Lord's Day morning, we expounded the second part of Psalm 111. That had been our sermon text for the previous two Lord's Days. And Psalm 112 actually has a lot of similarities to Psalm 111. Psalm 112 is also an alphabetic acrostic. That is, there are 22 lines in this psalm. Each one begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is also a Hallel psalm. The Hallel psalms go from Psalm 111 to 118. They were typically sung at the Passover feast, especially as the pilgrims were making their way to Jerusalem. And it is indeed the counterpart to Psalm 111. Psalm 111 actually extols the work of God. Psalm 112 sets forth the virtues and blessings of the godly man. So as we called Psalm 111 Yahweh's praise from A to Z, we're going to call Psalm 112 the godly man from A to Z. It is a wisdom psalm like 111. And I wanted to take it up for two simple reasons. One is because it is the canonical counterpart to Psalm 111. And so they do fit together very nicely. And it actually picks up right where Psalm 111 left off. In fact, if you notice Psalm 111, the last line, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do His commandments. And then right off the bat in chapter 1 of 112, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And so you can see that these are related to one another. But there's another reason why I wanted to take up Psalm 112. And that is because Psalm 112 represents traditional Israelite or Hebrew wisdom. That is the idea that God prospers and blesses those who are righteous and those who are wicked are cut off. And I wanted to take up this psalm because we have spent considerable amount of time in Psalm 73, which actually agonizes over just the opposite of that. Psalm 73 agonizes over the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And so in a sense, Psalm 73 agonizes over the fact that traditional Hebrew wisdom doesn't always seem to be the experience of God's people. We saw the same thing in Kohelet as we studied the book of Ecclesiastes. Kohelet agonizes over this seeming conflict with traditional Hebrew wisdom. In fact, why in the world do wicked people prosper in this world? And then, of course, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights for the last 12 Wednesdays, we've been studying the book of Job. And Job just flat out says to his friends, my experience is that the wicked actually prosper. They don't die young. They live to be old. And it's the righteous who suffer. And of course, the wisdom of his friends sounds like traditional Hebrew wisdom. And so we're going to take up this psalm and hopefully the Lord will use it to edify us and strengthen us and see how these things fit together. Notice it begins with praise the Lord or with hallelujah. What's interesting about this is, as I noted a couple weeks ago, this is this declaration of praise to God. It is shouting God's praise. It sets the tone of the psalm. It's important here because even though the character of the godly man is what is going to be displayed, ultimately it is God who is praised for the godly man. So the praise doesn't go to the godly man. The praise goes to the godly man's God. And so the psalm starts out with the declaration of praise to God. In a sense, we could put it like this. Psalm 112 should be understood within the context of a passage like 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God. The grace of God did not prove vain in me, but I labored all the more than any of them, but not I, but the grace of God in me. And so the Apostle Paul could say that God's grace has made a difference in my life. I've excelled beyond my peers, but it's not me. It's the grace of God in me. Philippians 2:12-13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And so as we read about the godly man in Psalm 112, it's not the godly man who is godly by his own strength. It is the godly man who is godly by the grace of God and by God working in him that which is pleasing and acceptable in His sight. Now, the psalm starts out as with a typical wisdom motif, and that is how blessed is the man. And of course, there are a multitude of psalms that start out with that how blessed formula. Anybody think of one? How about Psalm 1? Right. Psalm 1 actually just starts out the whole Psalter with how blessed is the man. You have this formula multiple times throughout the Psalms. And in Hebrew, it's actually a plural. It's always in the plural, by the way. And the idea is the blessednesses or the happinesses. And in the idea in Hebrew, when you have a word like that, that should normally be singular and it's put in the plural, the idea is that it's magnified, it's intensified. And so when the psalmist declares the blessednesses of the man, what he is saying is that the person who is herein described actually experiences a mental and emotional state of joy that transcends his circumstances. So the idea of blessedness in Scripture has the idea of just what health is to the body, so joy is to the soul. And so here is a person who is experiencing a state of mental and emotional joy. It's not contingent ultimately on the blessings or the circumstances. It is contingent ultimately on the grace of God. Now, who is this blessed man? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And that expression, the fear of the Lord, in the words of John Murray, the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord is a theme that transcends both testaments, not just an Old Testament idea. It's not as if in the Old Testament they feared God and in the New Testament they learned to love God. It's not the idea at all. In fact, the apostle tells us that one of the results of being filled with the Spirit is that we would be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So the idea of the fear of God is both an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. And what it does is it brings together, it combines both the affective and the volitional aspects of our hearts. There is a sense in which fearing the Lord has this idea of more than just reverence, because the reason reverence doesn't work as well for us as it may have done 100 years ago is because we don't have in our culture, in our society, that sense of revering something like they did in the olden days. The idea of the fear of the Lord is to have a sense of His awfulness. Now, we would say awesomeness, but even that doesn't capture the idea, right? Because everything's awesome today. That was awesome pizza. That was an awesome game. Nobody says that was awful pizza. Well, they could, but they wouldn't mean what I mean by that. The idea of awful is, of course, what? Filled with awe. Awestruck wonder, like we just sang a few minutes ago. And so the fear of the Lord has this affective sense where our emotions, as it were, are impacted by the majesty, the awesomeness, awfulness of God. But then there's also a volitional aspect in the fear of the Lord, and that is it results in submission to Him and obedience to Him. Okay? All those things come together, by the way, in the fear of the Lord. Now, just look at one text, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 12. Moses writes, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and love Him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Now notice the way that the head response here is to fear the Lord. How does it manifest itself? It manifests itself by walking in His ways. That's volitional. Loving Him, that's affective. Serving Him is volitional. And keeping His commandments is volitional. You might remember that when Abraham was about to offer up Isaac, and the angel of the Lord stayed his hand and said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't stretch forth your hand against the lad, because now I know what? You fear God." And so the fear of the Lord has this sense of an overwhelming sense of who God is, His awesome majesty, His infinite holiness, that results in us submitting ourselves to Him and to His will, and also then walking in His ways. The fear of the Lord, the Proverbs tell us, is to turn away from evil. All right? So, blessed is the man. You want to actually experience genuine, intense, unshakable joy. It's rooted in the fear of the Lord. And then the man is the blessed man is also further described as one who greatly delights in his commandments. And so the blessing comes from fearing the Lord and then taking delight in his commandments. Now that also is a Psalm 1 theme, isn't it? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And notice the emphasis on the idea of delight actually is what part of our nature? The affections or the emotions. In fact, I would recommend reading a book about that sometime. It plays a very big part of biblical godliness. The blessed man is the one who actually delights, takes pleasure in, enjoys God's commandments. What's interesting is that it doesn't just say law like it does in Psalm 1. It actually says commandments, plural. In other words, the blessed man sees, just like Deuteronomy said, the commandments that I'm giving you today are for your good. Whenever we look at God's commandments as being burdensome, then we're not viewing them rightly. God's commandments to us actually are given to us for our good, for our protection, for our joy, for a life that is lived to His honor. And so the blessed man is not only one who fears the Lord, he's also one who delights in God's commands. And so that delight does what? It actually advances, promotes the fear of the Lord, and it motivates obedience. And so the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, I delight in thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation day and night. Spurgeon summarizes it like this. For the blessed man, holiness is his happiness. Devotion is his delight. And truth is his treasure. Now, let's look at the blessings of the godly man. Starting in verse 2, we have his posterity. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And so the idea is that the godly man actually produces a generation of heroes. That's actually the idea behind the word. Whenever you see in your Bible the idea of mighty or mighty ones, you could translate it like the idea of being a hero in the truest sense of the word. And so the godly man, it says here, is blessed by producing a generation of heroes. Now, the way that this works, I think, is seen, for instance, in Proverbs 14:26, where it says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The best thing that a father can do for his children is to actually exhibit and manifest the fear of the Lord. And as the children of the godly man see him walking in the confidence of God and in the fear of God, that's a refuge for them that they in turn run into and are safe. Okay? And so I don't think that this statement says that every godly person always has godly children. That, by the way, wasn't even true under the old covenant, where they received circumcision from generation to generation. But I do think that the idea is that there is a principle that is frequently, or we should say regularly true, and that is that godly parents, in this case a godly father, will indeed raise up godly children. Now, Spurgeon puts it like this, all in all, the children of the righteous man commence life with greater advantages than others, and are more likely to succeed in it in the best and highest sense. Now, for those of you that have children that are unconverted, and maybe they're grown and out of the house, the fact is that you still continue to pray. You still continue to pray. Because one of these days, God just may well open that child's heart. And so you don't, in fact, I think as believers, we should be optimistic about our children's salvation. Okay? We should be optimistic. And so the blessing of the godly man is that he raises up a generation after him who are mighty in the earth. They have received the best advantages in this world. Verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house. His righteousness endures forever. The idea of wealth and riches are in his house. There can be no doubt that one of the blessings of the righteous man in Psalm 112 is that God blesses him with material prosperity. All right? Now, this is where we kind of struggle the most with this, the kind of traditional wisdom, because we've seen, for instance, what the health and wealth gospel does with texts like this, where they make it an absolute criteria that if you're a righteous person, then you're going to be wealthy. And the fact is that we know that there are exceptions to that. But the reality is that if a person follows God's word, is a hard worker, is ethical in his dealing practices, it doesn't mean that he won't be exempt from financial hardship, but it does mean, all things being equal, God will usually prosper that person. All right? Now, again, this is something that we have to be careful with, and we're going to actually come back and say, okay, how does this actually work when we deal with the exceptions? All right? But material blessing also, we should probably qualify this, material blessing was a specific part of Old Covenant blessing. All right? Now, notice also in verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. Have we heard that before? I think we actually heard it 2 weeks ago when we were in 111:3. B, and it says of God, his righteousness endures forever. And so Psalm 111 extols the fact that God's righteousness endures forever. And then you get to Psalm 112 extolling the virtues of the godly man. And it says the same thing about the godly man that it says about God. Now, obviously, the righteous man's righteousness is not intrinsic to his nature like God's righteousness is intrinsic to his nature. All right? There could be one of two things in view here. One could be the gift of righteousness, which is given to the godly man, which in Pauline terms we would call what? Justification. Right? When I ask you a question, it's usually just to make sure that you're still awake and that the enchiladas aren't, robbing you of blessing. All right. But it could also be the idea of actually personal righteousness that comes from a right relationship with God. Remember, John says in the Apocalypse, chapter 19, that the linen, white linen robes which are given to the saints are the deeds, righteous deeds of the saints which follow them. All right. So the righteous God has righteous followers, and just as sure as his righteousness endures forever, so he imprints his people in such a way that their righteousness endures forever as well. Verse 4. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He's gracious and compassionate and righteous. Now, the idea here, and this is important. The guy who is the blessed man who fears the Lord, he experiences all these blessings, right? He's got money, he has happiness and so forth. But notice this, verse 4, he's not exempt from darkness. He's not exempt from times of darkness. He's not exempt from the kind of experience that Gary read from Psalm 55. He is not exempt from the hardships. And the classic example, of course, ends up being Job. Job was indeed the righteous man in the way that was just described in Psalm 112. But he was also a man who actually entered into an extended period of darkness. But for the godly man, notice, light arises for him in the darkness. That is, that God does not leave him in the darkness. For the godly man, the dark night of the soul does not continue on in perpetuity until death. In other words, we're not exempt from darkness, but God does promise to deliver us from the darkness and to bring His light. Now, that is good news for some of you. Because darkness does come to God's people. In fact, we just read Wednesday night, Job says, if I go forward, you're not there. If I look back for you, you're not there. I turn to the right because I think I hear you and you're not there. I turn to the left and you're not there. And you talk about being in darkness. But even for Job, who suffered more than anyone save the Lord Jesus Christ, knew what it was to have his light shine out of the darkness once again in due time. Characteristics of the godly man, 4b, notice he's gracious, compassionate, and righteous. All three of those characteristics, by the way, were all said of God in Psalm 111. He's gracious, he's compassionate, and he is righteous. Notice verse 5. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. Verse 5, the characteristic of the godly man is that he is a gracious person who actually lends. We read this morning in Psalm 37 that the righteous man actually lends. And in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17, it is the righteous man who actually lends. Now, what is it about lending that is a mark of a righteous person? It is not that he is using his money to make money off of people who need his money. That's the way that we see lending today. Lending is actually seen as a way of making money off of people who need money. For the righteous man, he actually helps the poor with the money that God has given him, and he doesn't use his money to make money off of the poor, but to actually help the poor. Now, in this particular case, it is lending with the idea of paying back. And I would remind all of us that Psalm 37 also says that the wicked borrows and does not pay back. Right? Maybe that should be a sermon one of these days, because we are a generation of people who borrow, and don't pay back. God says that's a characteristic of wickedness, not righteousness. And so he is one who actually uses his money to help others. NAS, very rigidly, the second part of verse 5, he'll maintain his cause in judgment. New English Translation actually gets at the heart of it. He conducts his business honestly. There is integrity in the way he conducts himself. Verse 6, he'll never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. Now, when he says he'll never be shaken, the idea is he's secure. He has a sturdy foundation and he is not moved. And so for the righteous man, what do you have? You have Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord before me. He is ever at my right hand and I will not be shaken. Or Psalm 55, 22. Cast all of your burdens on the Lord. He will not allow the righteous to be shaken. Now, again, if you are one of God's, you might say to yourself, well, hold on a second. I feel that not only I've been shaken, but I've been stirred. I've been shaken and stirred. I have been turned upside down, rattled around, and I feel like I have been absolutely shaken. But understand this, what we're talking about is the foundation of the godly person's life. The storms, as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 12, the storms may come and batter us, but if your house is built on the sand, it's going to be a big collapse. But if your house is built on the rock, you stand. It doesn't mean you're exempt from storms, but it does mean that you stand. He'll be remembered forever. Remember Psalm 111, verse 4. It's the works of the Lord that are remembered forever. You put those together, what you end up having is that the godly man is nothing other than the work of God. And because God's works endure forever, so the godly man endures forever. He's remembered forever. He makes a mark on his generation for God. It is an interesting thing, is it not, to be a student of church history and to be talking about people who lived 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 1,000, 1,500, 1,800 years ago. The righteous indeed are remembered because they made a mark on their generation for God. Verse 7, another characteristic, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Verse 7, the idea is he does not fear, but he has faith. The righteous man, the godly man, does not live in fear of bad news. The righteous man does not wake up every morning wondering, is today the day the other shoe's going to drop? The righteous man does not live in the fear of receiving bad news, but rather he fears the Lord and therefore he doesn't have to fear anything else. The church fathers used to say in somewhat poetic fashion that the man who fears the Lord fears nothing else. And so the characteristic of the godly man is he is not one who waits for bad news with terror and fear, but rather his heart is steadfast, it's confident, it's fixed on the Lord, it is trusting the Lord, and it is his faith and his confidence in God which keep him steady. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so the righteous man is one who has a stability and a strength in his life. He's not living in constant fear of something bad happening, but rather he is absolutely certain that God is his God. God is his refuge. God has taken up his cause. God will vindicate. God will protect. God will triumph. Verse 8. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks on satisfaction on his enemies. Notice what we have here is actually between verse 7 and 8a, we have an ABBA pattern. You see the way that that works? He will not fear. His heart is steadfast. 8, his heart is steadfast. He will not fear. And so the emphasis actually underscores the fact that in his steadfastness, he is one who ultimately triumphs in final victory over his foes. When we were in Portland, our pastor, Jim Andrews, had a little saying that he used to say regularly. It goes like this. In the end, we win and we win big. And it's true. And the psalmist had that idea that in the end, we win. And we win big. And for the believer in Christ, the idea is obviously that we have final triumph over our enemies. We have final victory over death, over sin, over the devil. In the end, we win and we win big. Verse 9. He's given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. Now notice this. He gives freely to the poor. This is in contrast to what other characteristic? Lending. Right? So on one hand, he lends to the poor. I think the idea is he lends to those who need help, who can pay it back. But to those who have no prospect of paying back, what does he do? He just gives. He just gives. So one of the marks, according to Proverbs 11 and verse 24, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. There is one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results only in want. And the idea is that the righteous man, he's generous. He gives away what other people need. And in doing that, he himself never experiences any lack. I wonder how many of us could actually say there were times where we were generous, we gave it away, to people who were in need, and we never felt it. In fact, just the opposite is true. God provided for us more than we even needed. And that's the way that God's economy works. And so those who scatter, those who give it away, those who give it to those who need it, experience that from God. And then again, notice, this is the second time, his righteousness endures forever, which again was said of God back in Psalm 111. And then it says, his horn is exalted. Biblical symbolism of the horn is the idea of his power. The idea is prestige, honor. And so his horn is exalted in honor. The idea is because he positively uses his wealth and his power, he is a person who is honored in the community. Now, what happens as a result of his horn being exalted in honor? Verse 10, the wicked see it and are vexed. The wicked see it and they don't like it. It makes them angry. A great example of this is Daniel in Babylon. As Daniel rose to position of power and prestige and authority, as he was honored in the community, those that were wicked absolutely hated the fact that Daniel was being honored and actually worked to try to bring him down. And so the wicked will see it and are vexed. Now notice there's a marvelously subtle contrast. 1:11:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. 1:12:10, the wicked see it and are vexed. He will gnash his teeth, melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. In other words, the response of the wicked to the righteous is one of frustration. There's anger over their prosperity. And yet at the end of the day, they are finished. Their desires for themselves and for the righteous come to naught. Derek Kidner says the present psalm clinches the matter by showing how bitter and transient and futile is the only alternative way of life. You have the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. Those are the two ways in the Bible. There's no third way. You're on one path or the other. You're in one group or the other. And the fact is that the group of the wicked are a transient, futile, bitter bunch who have thought that they chose the best path for themselves, and in the end, they've chosen their own destruction. So, here is the question. Does this particular psalm present a theology that is in that conflicts with Job and Psalm 73 and Psalm 37, for that matter, and Qohelet? In other words, does this psalm present a perspective that Job would, for instance, reject? Okay, you understand the question, right? Is this the kind of theology that Job's friends were saying, this is what we're talking about? To put the question another way, we could ask it like this. Does this psalm and the many proverbs that it represents, does it promise too much? You ever wrestle with that? The righteous prosper. Their kids turn out good. They got lots of money. They're happy. You ever struggle with those kinds of passages? The reason we struggle with those kinds of passages is because our experience does not always match up to what seems to be declared in Scripture. Now, let's think about this for a moment. First of all, what we read in the Proverbs and what we read in the Psalms about the righteous and the wicked is more often true than not, even in our own experience. For instance, Bruce Waltke puts it like this. The promises are partially validated by our experience. It's the sober, not the drunkard, the cool-tempered, not the hothead, and it's the diligent, not the sluggard, who usually experience health and wealth. Is that not true? It's in the general course of life. That actually does hold fast. And so on the one hand, we need to understand that those two paths, the righteous and the wicked, that in many, many cases, we can see that the path of wickedness actually is the path of destruction. But we need to also understand that the promises that we see in the Proverbs and these representative Psalms are very frequently qualified. In other words, you don't have the Psalms or the Proverbs speaking without qualification as if the prosperity of the righteous is uninterrupted. Or if the joy of the righteous is uninterrupted. You don't actually see that. You see qualifications. Even in our psalm, verse 4, the assumption is that the righteous experience times of darkness. Verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. The idea is not, it doesn't say he is not exempt from evil tidings. It says he doesn't fear evil tidings. And so the righteous are not exempt from bad news. The righteous are not exempt from darkness. And oftentimes, these kinds of promises are qualified. Now, you may have to read 5, 6, 10, or 100 other proverbs before you find the qualification of one. But the fact is that the Bible presents us a picture of the righteous that is qualified. There is no biblical warrant or justification to assume, like Job's friends assumed, that the righteous always prosper. If you're not prospering, if you're suffering, that means, as a matter of fact, you are sinning and are in wickedness. The Bible would give us no warrant to make those kinds of conclusions. Next, we could say that the exhortations to righteousness, to wisdom, to godliness. The exhortations tell us how God generally works. The exhortations provide incentives to us for wisdom and for righteousness and tells us generally this is the way that God works. Books like Ecclesiastes and Job and Psalm 73 actually focus on the exceptions to the rule. Now, sometimes the believer's experience is that the exceptions become the rule. But the fact is that Job, for instance, did Job actually experience the blessings of the righteous man as outlined here in Psalm 112? Yeah, for many years. And in fact, at the end of his life, he returns to that state of blessedness. Psalm 73 wrestles with the same idea. There are exceptions. This is what the experience of life looks like to me. And so, the Psalms and Proverbs that exhort us to wisdom, to righteousness, and so forth, actually are generally exhortations to the young, that that's the kind of life that you are to choose, that's the kind of life you are to live. It is Job, Psalm 73, Kohelet, and so forth, that actually wrestle with what happens when the righteous actually do suffer. And so what we're talking about here is Job, Kohelet, Psalm 73 are dealing with the painful empirical observations of the harsh realities of life, which form the exceptions to the rule. They don't make the rule. Finally, I would say that the promise that the righteous prosper does have an absolute sense to it. The promise that God blesses the righteous is actually reiterated for us in 1 Timothy. Godliness, says Paul, is great gain, not only for this life, but the life to come. So, the apostle actually saw that there was something about godliness that paid off in this life, but here it is, mark my words, for the righteous, they are always, without exception, rewarded in the life to come. And so, in this life, do the godly suffer? And the answer is yes. In this life, do the righteous struggle? And the answer is yes. In this life, are the righteous blessed? And the answer is yes. Righteousness in this life has profit and gain, but it does not compare to the gain of the life to come. And so as we see these promises of conventional, traditional wisdom encouraging us to the paths of wisdom and righteousness and causing us to flee from the paths of wickedness, let us remember that God's promises ultimately hold true. In this life, it may be spotty, but in the life to come, no more sadness, no more sorrow, unmixed blessing and joy. And so, the prosperity of the righteous, not always now, but most definitely always in the life to come. And so this psalm, like so many others, motivates us to live a life which fears the Lord and honors the Lord, obeys His word. See, that part is not negotiable. That's the non-negotiable part. We're called to fear the Lord, honor the Lord, obey His word, enjoy the blessings of this life, and to manifest that by helping others. And I will tell you that the kind of life described for us in Psalm 112 is the best life now because it is the most solid life built on the wisdom of God, which is Jesus Christ, which is a foundation which will last forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and we thank You that we can wrestle with these things and try to figure out how they work in real life. Father, we thank You so much that in Jesus Christ we have every confidence that not only will You keep us in this life, that You will bring us safely into the life to come. We thank You for the inheritance that we have, the imperishable inheritance, which is pure, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith. And so, Father, we pray that You would strengthen us in our walk with You, that we may honor and glorify You as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.